Good morning, ladies. Beruchim haNimsaim b'Shem Hashem. We are studying this morning Parashat Ekev, which is the parasha of the week. Our parasha is called Ekev because of the second word of the parasha, Vehaya Ekev Tishmi'un. Et ha-mishpatim ha-eleh u-shmartem va-asitem otam. The Torah tells us that this is the reward that we're going to get, to receive, if we listen to God's ordinances. If we observe and perform them, Hashem will give us all the berachot, from monetary blessing, to health, to success with our children, to peace in our land, to rain in the proper time, to overcoming our enemies. All the blessings, it seems, that God has to offer is dependent on observance of Torah and mitzvot. It's a very simple equation. God says, keep my statutes, keep my mishpatim, my chukim, my laws, and you have blessing. But getting back to this word ekev, what does an ekev mean? Literally, it means a heel. The bottom of one's foot, you have a heel. What does a heel have to do with the mitzvot? And to the extent that the name of the parasha is called ekev, what is its significance? And the Hachamim, right away, Rashi is bothered by this. So Rashi says that where is the blessing? Where does the blessing come from? Where does it originate from? Not only keeping the mitzvot, but keeping the mitzvot that people usually tread with their feet. Certain mitzvot, people, they mistreat it. They don't think they're important. They trample on them. So you should never underestimate the value of a mitzvah, even the mitzvot of ekiv, even the mitzvot that people don't take seriously, or they don't think it's important, or they don't give it the proper value. The Torah says, even in those mitzvot, you have to treat seriously. Maybe it's referring to sins of speech, lashon hara. People don't give too much credence to it. Everybody knows about it, everybody reads about it, but when it comes to practicing it, more people are careful what comes into their mouth than they're careful what comes out of their mouth. When it comes to kashrut, none of us would ever dream to go to a non-kosher restaurant. No one would ever dream to buy a food that doesn't have an endorsement on it, of a hechsher. We're always questioning ingredients, because we're so careful what comes into our mouth. Kashrut is a very serious law. But lashon hara is one of those things that's mistreated. We don't give it the severity that it deserves. And therefore we rationalize to say things that are forbidden. Just like there's forbidden foods, there's forbidden speech. Just like there's kosher food, there's kosher speech. It's the same thing. And therefore, v'haya ekev, keep the mitzvot that other people are treading on, that other people are stepping on. Because all the mitzvot are important. And let me give you a secret. Many people think that they know which mitzvot are more important than others. Only God knows. And some people think, well, if I do this mitzvah, I'm going to get more reward than if I do the other mitzvah. That scale that measures mitzvot and its reward, only God has it. And the Torah tells us specifically about the reward of two mitzvot. There are two mitzvot that the Torah guarantees us long life. One mitzvah is honoring parents, kibud av va'em. Honoring parents brings the children very, very great blessing in this world. Specifically long life. Who doesn't want long life? But there's another mitzvah that the Torah promises longevity. And that's the mitzvah of shiluah hakan. A person is walking the street one day, he sees a bird's nest, he sees the mother bird sitting on the chicks, he has a broom in his hand, he shoos the mother bird away, the mother flies away temporarily, the fellow takes the eggs, goes home, makes himself some breakfast, and he fulfills a mitzvah. Not only a mitzvah, but a mitzvah that gives him long life. And our rabbis ask, which is an easier mitzvah? obviously shooing the mother bird away. Respecting parents is the hardest mitzvah in the whole Torah. It's a mitzvah that probably lasts 60 to 70 years. As long as a child is alive and the parents are alive, God bless them. The obligation is every day, every second, every moment. And it's a great, great responsibility and great difficulty to really fulfill the obligation of respecting parents properly. And for going to do that mitzvah, you get long life. And then you have another guy that spent 2 minutes. He took a broom, he shook the bird's nest, he started the mitzvah at 9 o'clock, he ended it at 9:03. He's back in the car, he's going home, he's going to have dinner. And what the Torah says, you get long life for that as well. What does that show us? We don't know anything. We don't have the scale. It's not for us to say, well, this mitzvah is better than that mitzvah, this one I prefer, this one I'm going to do. God likes this one, God likes that one. Borei Olam gave us a Torah of 613 mitzvot, and therefore they're all important, and it's not for us to pick and choose which ones we think are more special than others. That's why the Torah says, specifically, be careful of the mitzvot that people tread on, that people step on. I remember when we were young in the yeshiva, our rabbis always told us, try to find mitzvot that nobody else is doing, and you adopt those mitzvot. For example, many years ago, after the Holocaust, there was no awareness, at least in America, to the mitzvah of sha'atnez. Even though the Torah gives very great importance to it, that a person, man or lady, is not allowed to wear a garment that has a wool and linen mixture. This is a sin from the Torah. It's a very serious sin. According to the Zohar HaKadosh, if somebody is wearing a wool and linen mixture on their clothes, their prayers cannot be answered. It's like a scrambler, where you lose reception. And therefore, now's coming the high holiday season, Bezat Hashem, everybody's going to buy new clothes, and they're going to buy a new wardrobe for the new season. Just as advice, you have to check to make sure that the clothes that you buy are free from sha'anez. How careful you have to be, especially on Kippur. There was once a man, he prayed Kippur, what a holiday he had. He prayed the whole tefillot, he was praying with such concentration. Only to find that after the suit jacket that he was wearing was filled, was laced with sha'anez from the beginning to the end. You thought he made teshuvah on Kippur. When he found out that he had sha'anez, his teshuvah after that was even greater than what he did on Kippur. He felt so terrible. How could it be? And therefore everybody has enough time to make the proper preparations. But I'm telling you this because in America 50, 60 years ago, there was no such thing. If you wanted to check your suit for sha'anez, where do you go? Nobody knew. Wool, linen, how do you do it? There was one great rabbi in Williamsburg. He survived the Holocaust. He came to this country. He said, you know what? If God gave me life, I'm going to adopt a mitzvah that nobody's doing. And he opened up the first sha'anez laboratories on Lee Avenue in Williamsburg. And he became the maven on wool and linen. He patented techniques how to check suits. And anybody who wanted to check a suit, you went to this guy. Today, Baruch Hashem, as a result of this man's effort, there are tens, if not hundreds, of sha'anez laboratories across the world that are following the technique of this man that started it. Today, you can go to department stores, and already they check the sha'anez. And he taught so many students his techniques. And therefore today, Baruch Hashem, it's a mitzvah that's not only doable, but it becomes easy. You can take a suit to the cleaners or to the tailor. You tell them, check it for sha'anez. You don't got to do anything. They bring it back to you. You don't even know that your suit went to open heart surgery. They opened it up. They took out. They put back. And most of the times they put it back together. Sometimes they do a little Humpty Dumpty. It doesn't come back the same. But most of the times it comes back the same. But the point is, these are mitzvot that people are just trampling on. Nobody's thinking about them. The Torah says, where does the blessing come from? Not only when you keep the big mitzvot, but even when you keep the small items as well. And let me tell you something else. Avraham Avinu was tested with 10 tests. All of us know the 9th test. The 9th test was Akedat Yitzhak. Wow, what does it mean to go sacrifice your son? We don't even know where Avraham Avinu got the strength and the courage and the bravery and the willpower to be willing to sacrifice his only son that he had after 100 years and his wife after 90 years. truly angelic what Avraham Avinu did in the ninth test. But what was the tenth test? After he finished Akedah Yitzhak, on the way back, he was shocked when he came home and he saw that his wife had passed away. Sarah Eminu had died. Lo alechim. Now he has to bury her. Well, it should be very easy to bury Sarah in the land of Israel because after all, Avraham owns the land. God gave him the land. So technically, he could bury her wherever he wants, whether he wants, and he shouldn't have to ask anybody for permission. It's his land. But sure enough, there was some people interfering Avraham Avinu, trying to sell him a piece of land that really he owned already, the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, and charging him an exorbitant amount of money. Avraham Avinu, with courteousness, with Derech Eretz, doesn't lose his cool. Person can get a little hot-tempered at that point. His wife is dead in front of him. He's nervous. He just finished Akedah. He's getting now cheated or being overpriced or he's being forced to pay an inflated price for something that really belongs to him. There's a lot of reasons for Avraham Avinu to snap and become a little agitated and upset and angry. And what's the greatness of Avraham? He negotiates with the people, he gives them their money, thank you very much, he bows, he says good morning, good afternoon, he smiles, he buries Sarah Eminu, and everybody lives happily ever after. And I ask you, the tenth test is anticlimactic. You just finished Akedah Yitzhak, you're on top of the mountain. That should be the tenth test. This last one over here was a minor test. This means like the Akedah Yitzhak is like the SATs. This last test over here is like a spelling bee. Okay, you passed it. It's not so difficult. Why did they, like, go backwards in time? They should have ended up on the crescendo. You did it. You accomplished it. You're the king of the mountain. End it right there. No. The tenth test after the Akedah, he was courteous to the people and he was honest in his dealings. That you do every day. And that's the answer. Because it's possible that on the rare occasions where we have a great challenge in front of us, we're able to elevate ourselves. You know, on a mitzvah that comes, you know, once every however many years, then we can excite ourselves, elevate ourselves. It's like there's going to be a mitzvah next year, but right before Pesach, the day before Pesach, next year, you remember, besides the hecticness of the day before Pesach, of the firstborns having to go to shul to get the magic cake and burning the hametz and all the other mitzvot, the flights, the traveling and all the other mitzvot that we do on the end of Pesach. But part of the mitzvah next year is a mitzvah that only comes once every 28 years. The last time I did this mitzvah, I was in Magen David in 7th grade. And I did this mitzvah with my Rabbi Alav Hashem Acham Baruch. And that is the blessing on the sun. Every 28 years we make a blessing on the sun because it's in the exact same position where it was when God created the world. It takes 28 years for the cycle to repeat itself and the sun finds itself only that day, only in the morning actually. And the sun finds itself in that same position as Briyat HaOlam. It always comes out on a Wednesday, this Beracha, because that's when God created the sun on a Wednesday. That's when Erev Pesach is this year. And we're going to make the beracha. It's something precious. Now I want to ask you a question. How excited are you when you make that beracha? Because you know the next time is 28 years. A person maybe if he's lucky gets to make the beracha 3-4 times in his lifetime. It's the rarest mitzvah that you're going to fulfill. How excited were we in 7th grade when we made that beracha? What's the beracha? Oseh ma'aseh bereshit. The whole beracha takes 4 seconds. But it's an exciting moment and we're kavana and we're saying all special things before it, things after it. We're, you know, we wanna make it the fullest value that we can get. Because you know the rarity of it. But I want to tell you something very interesting that happened. Right after we made Birkat Tahama, we went back into Magen David Yeshiva and they gave out drinks, sodas to the boys because, you know, we just fulfilled the big mitzvah. Ask me how I made the Shakon Yared Baro on the soda. I made it maybe in a nanosecond. The soda was in my throat already before I finished the beracha. But anyway, this is a beracha and that's a beracha. Why was the Shakon Yared Baro so mistreated, so fast? You know what the explanation is? Because I don't make Shakon once every 28 years. If I would make Shakon Yared Baro every 28 years, I'd also say it in a nice way. But because I say Shakon 50 times a day, so I start to trample on it. Now it becomes mistreated. So you see, it's much easier to do things once or twice in your lifetime the right way than to do things on a daily basis with excitement and with passion. Avraham Avinu, when it came to the Akedah, that's a once in a lifetime event. How many people are tested in their lives to do such a thing? Avraham knew this is a once in a lifetime event. He has to strengthen himself, overcome it, and then it's over. And he did it. The next test was a harder test in this sense. This is everyday living. Dealing with a person. He snubbed you. He's overcharged you. This happens 1,000 times a year. It's not Akedah. In fact, this happens every day. Somebody doesn't treat you the right way. You didn't get the proper respect. You feel like somebody's has won over you. Somebody's not treating you right. That's everyday occurrence. That already is much more difficult to control, because that already we get into habit. We become snappy. We become angry. We become short-tempered. That becomes habitual, that becomes the nature. The greatness of Avraham Avinu was he passed the test, not only the once in 28 year items, but he passed the items that come every day as well. He was just as alert on the things that were known to be great. He was just as alert on the everyday casual living, everyday daily stuff when a guy comes to you and you didn't even prepare for it, you didn't even realize it. Akedat Yitzhak, he had 3 days to prepare himself mentally. This just happened suddenly. His wife is dead, they're overcharging him, he didn't have time to even mentally prepare. But what? He overcame the test, dealt courteously, honestly, fairly, didn't get angry at anybody and say the wrong word. Those are the mitzvot that we're talking, the stuff that you trample on every day. That's the cooking every Friday. The first time you baked challah, when a challah got married, the first time she baked challah, she was all excited. The first time she went to the mikveh, the first time she lit Friday night candles in her own home. All these were great events, because they were the first time you did it, it was exciting. And then all of a sudden, over the course of years, these things turn into chores, and they turn into burdens, and then we lose that excitement. And that's what I was telling you, don't belittle the mitzvot that you got accustomed to. The mitzvot that are on the heel, that you're treading, that you're trampling on, you must keep those mitzvot as well. And all mitzvot are important. There was a king called Shaul HaMelech. You've heard of King Shaul. Most great people become great for two reasons. Number one, because they're personally great. They work on themselves, they pass tests, they grow. We have to give credit to the person himself. Shaul HaMelech was a giant of character. But you know what the Gemara says? He was responsible for his greatness, but his grandfather was also responsible. Who is Shaul's grandfather? We don't even know who his grandfather is. Well, we know who his father is. Shaul ben Kish. His father was Kish. Who was Kish's father? Kish's father, his name was Aviel. Aviel, who is he? What did he do? We don't know too much. But in one place in the Tanakh, instead of calling him Aviel, it calls Shaul's grandfather Ner. Now Ner, we know, Ner is a candle. Our rabbis tell us that was actually a nickname. They called him Candle. Why? His grandfather wasn't the greatest person in Torah, and whatever it is, but one thing he did. He saw that on the way to the yeshiva, there was no lights. You know, the olden days wasn't like we have on Ocean Parkways, traffic lights every 5 feet. At night, it looks like it's day. The city doesn't sleep. Everything is illuminated. In the olden days, when it became dark, it was dark. It was pitch black. You couldn't see anything. So it was very dangerous for the boys or the men to walk to the Bet Midrash at night back and forth. A lot of people decided not to go. We'll learn at home. You know how it is. They used it as an excuse. So what did Shaul's grandfather do? He went and he made wicks, homemade wicks. After he made the wicks, he put them in a torch. I guess he put fluid of some sort, wax or oil, and he positioned these torches along the road from the community to the Bet Midrash, and he would maintain the Nerot himself. He would pay for it, he would make them himself, he would make sure that the roads were illuminated. Now again, is that the greatest thing somebody ever did? Of course not. It was a nice thing, he accepted upon himself. I'm sure he wasn't written about in the newspapers. He didn't get the Father of the Year award at the yeshiva dinner. I'm sure he didn't get some sort of plaque or some sort of, they didn't put him in the front page of the journal. He was a simple guy. Probably people looked at him, the scheme, okay, he's bored, he has nothing to do. Good, keeps him busy. Good, keeps him out of trouble. Let him make a Nero. A cute old man. Very nice. They saw Mr. Nair making traffic lights. Okay, he's a janitor. You know what the Gemara says? In demerit, God says, in demerit that you illuminated the streets of Israel. So the people go study Torah. Your grandson is going to illuminate the world by becoming the great scholar. Shaul was a great scholar and he's going to become the king. He's going to come on top of everybody. In the zikut of what? Of doing a small little mitzvah like that, like lighting candles. So I ask you, what's small? What's small? And to me, I would say what? A guy, he's changing light bulbs. Should that make his grandson become the king of Israel? I say no. But what do I know? Again, I don't have the scale. But God says, even a mitzvah that people mistreat and is small is great. And therefore all these little things that you're involved in, nothing is little. You see, that's what you have to learn in religion. There's nothing small in religion. I'll tell you why. The smallest mitzvah brings you eternity. What is eternity? Forever. Is there anything about forever that's small? Could there be a small forever? Anything that's eternal, that's everlasting, is great. So if a small mitzvah can bring you something that is unending, that is limitless, that means it cannot be small. Nothing in our religion is diminished. Everything is great. We might mistreat it. I'll give you just an example. An example that we can appreciate, and I don't mean to embarrass anybody. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. Chas v'shalom. I'm just using it as an example so we can be inspired. A few months ago, more than a few months ago, a few righteous women, Nashim Tzadkaniyot of our community, members, charter members of this class, that idea. What's the idea? Rabbi, we want to maybe collect money from people in order to maybe buy a Sefer Torah. Well, that's a little awkward because we never heard ladies buying a Sefer Torah. Usually it's a man's item or it's a family item. It's, you're making a collection. I told them, I said, you know something, it's not an easy project for ladies, especially, it's a very costly, you're talking $40,000-$50,000, where men struggle to collect that money for things of necessity. Sifrei Torah, we have a lot of Sifrei Torah, it's a hard sell. No, we have a plan, we're going to go to the ladies, we ask them for $5, $10, you might say, $5, $10. The Sefer Torah is going to take 50 years to be to collect. We had what are we going to do? We're going to be old men when we get the Sefer Torah. What are we going to try? Again, so they went unassumingly, a couple of ladies, more than a couple. They go around. Okay, we have a Sefer Torah. We're going to donate it to the rabbi's shul. If he ever has a shul and this and that. Here's $10. Here's $100. Here's $50. Here's an IOU. This and that. They have an envelope. They're collecting. I came back to them after 3 months. How much money do you have? We have $2,000. I say $2,000. Okay, B'zat Hashem, keep on going. And they went relentlessly, and they're collecting, and they're going, and they went to a couple of men also. They broke the rules. They went to a couple of men. They also got some donations. At the end of the day, today they just came to me with the final donation. One of the members of this class, of the deal class, made the final donation, God bless her. And they tell me, Rabbi, we're done. We collected it. It's done. We have the case. We have the scroll. We're ready to donate it to the new synagogue on the Sunday of Aseret Yemei Teshuvah. What an auspicious moment. The Sunday before Kippur. They pulled it off. How did they pull it off? How is it possible to do it? Now again, they'll donate it. It'll be to their credit for the next 1,000,000,000 years of eternity that they were able to procure Sefer Torah from the Holy Land of Israel, dedicated to a synagogue to be used in services. There's no greater zikut than this. But again, unassuming, quiet, simple, no fanfare. Again, there's not going to be a dinner. Nobody's going to get the proper recognition. Nobody really gets the right recognition anyway in this world. Even if you try to give it to them, you never get the full recognition. But look at this mitzvah. Now, if Shaul HaMelech's grandfather made light bulbs, so imagine the zechut of these righteous ladies that not only made light bulbs, they were involved in bringing a Sefer Torah, which is nuclear energy to the entire community. Could you imagine the zechut that anybody that was part of this mitzvah, whether they gave a penny or they gave $100 or more, whoever was part of this mitzvah is tremendous zechut for themselves, for their future. Okay, these are mitzvot that people, they tread on maybe. They don't think of it so seriously, but these, they adopted a mitzvah, and to their credit, they succeeded. But there's another lesson I want to bring out from this. Whenever you see the word v'hayan, the Torah, learn a lesson. I'm going to tell you a lesson now, ladies. Always the word v'hayah is a language that talks about happiness. Whenever there's a happiness, the word v'haya is used. Now, I just gave you a rule, not only in this parasha, anytime, it's written 100 times in the Torah v'haya, more than that. Anytime it says the word v'hi, well, v'hi no good. V'hi, you know there's trouble. Whenever there's a famine, the Torah says v'hi, v'hi ra'av. For example, we read the story of Purim. We read about the anti-Semite, the Hashverosh. How does Megillat Esther begin? Vayhi bimei Hashverosh. Oh, vayhi. What jara's trouble. But when it says vehaya, oh, vehaya is beautiful. Like we say in Shema, vehaya im shamoa tishmi'u. Or like we say in Al-Parasha, vehaya ekev tishmi'u. So I want to explain to you, what's the happiness? Vehaya, there's happiness in fulfilling the mitzvot. There's happiness. So I'm going to give you a very important principle. The other night, I happened to be in Seattle, Washington, delivering a lecture to the Sephardic community. A wonderful community, a blessed community. Hashem Yishmeren V'Chayem. I was able to meet over there the rabbi, Rabbi Maimon, who was a direct descendant of Maimonides. Direct. Son after son after son after son. He's the chief rabbi there. And at the lecture, there was a professor. A very, very renowned professor to one of the important, prestigious colleges over there. Professor Levy. After the shiur, he came to me and said, Rabbi Eli, I'm listening, I'm following you. I stayed a little extra to ask you a question. I want to have your opinion. I said, please, professor, it's my pleasure, my honor to talk to you. He said, the pasuk says, Evdu et Hashem b'simcha. Serve God with happiness. He says, and I ask you a very simple question, but he says that I haven't gotten the answer that has appeased me yet. What is simcha and how does one accomplish it? How does one become sameya? How does one become happy? How does one become b'sameya, b'simcha? So this is not a simple question, professor. You know, on a cup of coffee, if we're having after the class with some dessert, this is a heavy loaded question. We need time. But I'll tell you very quickly what simcha is not. And then from what we see what it's not, we can figure out what it is. Simcha, happiness, is not somebody that's smiling all day long. That I'll tell you. What's my proof? They did a study that one of the most depressed people as a career are clowns in circuses. You would say the opposite. The clown, he has a smile plastered on his face, a big red nose, orange eyes, big feet, he's laughing all day long. So you see, just smiling and laughing all day, that doesn't mean you're happy. As a matter of fact, the comedians are some of the most miserable people. Now these people are telling jokes all day long, they're cracking up, they're laughing. But there was a famous comedian, and he's not an exception. He was so depressed with his life, he poured gasoline on his whole body and he lit himself. And there's many like this. So telling jokes and just laughing is not necessarily simha. That's superficial. That's artificial. That's just the front. It's a facade. Simcha should be defined not as happiness, should be defined as contentness. Content. You know what brings a person contentness? Where he's fulfilled. What brings a person to fulfillment? Only accomplishment can bring a person to fulfillment. You must accomplish things. You start a project. You finish the project. You succeeded. You accomplished something. You saw something from the beginning to the end, and you finished it, and it was a success. That brings a person a degree of simha that nothing else can match it. In the secular world, I'll explain it to you. We talked about exercise last week. Don't worry, we're not going to talk about it again. That also happens once every 28 years, a talk like that. Even though I'm glad to say that, Baruch Hashem, it seems there was a little upheaval in the community about that talk, and the people were talking about it as I thought they would. But most of it was positive, Baruch Hashem. In any event, a person goes to exercise. You see people exercising, you think they're going through the most agonizing thing in their life. You see they're grimacing, their face, making all sorts of sad faces, and they're sweating, and it looks like they're in pain. So you tell the person, stop, who's causing you to do this over here? This is not in the camp over here, you can stop, you don't have to, no, I enjoy it. What do you enjoy it? And after it's over, and the workout is complete, you ask the people, there's no feeling like that. We did it. We accomplished it. We finished. We did it. And the feeling is great. What's the feeling? Not only the feeling of health. I'm not talking about that. That you set your mind to a project. You were able to go for an hour and you did it. What your goals were. That's fulfillment. That's the greatest happiness. The happiest people are usually the most accomplished people. Happiness is not a person sitting on the beach. Now that doesn't mean you can't go to sit on the beach once in a while. That's relaxation. Yes, everybody needs to be relaxed once in a while. You need to have a little time to re-energize. But does that bring happiness? Absolutely not. And what is the proof? 2 or 3 days into a vacation, a person starts to feel uncomfortable already. What are you talking about? Why should you feel uncomfortable? I got to get back. I have to become a mother again. I have to do children and stuff and cooking and that. But you left because of that. That's why you went on vacation. Yeah, okay, but I need to go back to that. Why? Because God did not make a person just to be lazy and not do anything. You would think of the opposite. A person sitting on his couch, watching TV all day long, eating popcorn. He should be the happiest person. He's the sickest person of them all. This is the person that is the most depressed and becomes mental because of it. And instead, the person that's running and doing and bringing and chesed and tzedakah and learning and the kapha, these are the people that have the greatest inside. And that's what I explained to the professor. The more you accomplish, I said, you should know. Look at all the students that you have. Look at all the theses that you wrote. Is there a better pleasure when you complete a thesis and you present it and you're able to give it over and it's accepted? He said, you're absolutely right. He said, to me, there's no feeling like that in the world. That's simha. Now, you're not drunk from that. That's not a simha where you inebriated yourself, where you took some type of chemical. That's not simha again. Chemical dependency is depression. But sometimes the depression becomes so great that you need to numb yourself. Because you can't stand yourself. Because the person hates themselves so much, or they feel so uncomfortable with themselves, they have to escape from themselves. So what do? If you go to a hospital, God forbid, they give you anesthesia. So you don't feel the pain. So a person can put anesthesia in his house. He takes a drink. He takes a drug. Now he doesn't feel the pain. The pain of what? His own pain. But what he doesn't realize, or she doesn't realize, that once the drug wears off, the pain hurts double now. Now it hurts twice as much. Because not only were you hurting, but now you did something wrong, and you did something to hurt yourself, and you feel that guilt. Now it just hurts more. Therefore it's an never-ending cycle. Therefore you take more. And a higher dosage. And therefore, it's a vicious cycle where it's very difficult to swim out of the current. And that's why the Pasuk says, Ivdu et Hashem b'simcha. The prerequisite to simcha is work. Ivdu. If you don't work, you'll never get to simcha. God loves us. Just like a parent loves their children. You want your children to be happy? Give them errands. Give them things to do. A child that has nothing to do, like most of our children, unfortunately, that have everything. They have no responsibility. The responsibilities are given to them. A maid, a helper, a parent. They just have to get up. Everything is carte blanche. We're not doing our children a favor because they're not doing anything. They don't have any sense of accomplishment. We're bringing them sadness, God forbid. Let a parent tell a child, you're responsible for this. You have to clean the porch every Shabbat. You have to set up the table. You have to set up the nerot. You have to cook the challah. You have to bake the cake. You have to go to the store. It's your responsibility. At first, they say, no, I'm busy, I can't, well, that's not fair, why do you always tell me, you told him, I did it last week. That's normal. And after you get finished negotiating with them, at the end of the day, they're going to do it, and you're going to feel happy. Because once the table is set for Shabbat, oh, so-and-so set the table, I feel good, I did it. Small thing, you did something. You're useful. Evdu, the prerequisite to simha is work. Is toil. God loves us more than a father loves the child. I can only love my children when I'm awake. I can't love them when I'm sleeping. It's hard enough to concentrate on the sleeping. But God doesn't sleep. God loves us 24 hours a day. And therefore, you know what he did? He says, because I love you, my children, I have to give you errands. I have to give you errands. I want you to do things. So what did he do? He gave us the Torah. There's 613 errands. Don't look at them as mitzvot. God gives errands. He chanted the Shema all the way down. Do me a favor. Could you do this for me? Could you get that done for me today? I need you to pray these blessings for me. But it's not for God, because God doesn't need these mitzvot. Does God need the mitzvot? He doesn't need our mitzvot. God was doing fine before there was even a human being on earth. We didn't help God. God doesn't need any human assistance for his existence. But God says, once I created human beings, if I don't give them stuff to do, they're going to become a depressed species. So he said, I'm not going to give you one or two. I'm going to give you 613 items. Now, most people who are misinformed look at the Torah as burning. It's a yoke on my neck. How can I do it? On the contrary. Free yourself. Start to perform mitzvot and you start to feel good about yourself. You start to feel accomplished. I've said it 1,000 times and I'll say it 1,000 times more. You came to a class today. The class will be over in a few minutes. You'll never regret it. You did it. It's in the bank. I did it. I went. I parked. I walked. I sat. I concentrated. I got it. I walked out. I gave some. I did it. You never regret it. You feel good. That's simha. Even though you're thinking about 1,000,001 problems and issues, it doesn't matter. But this is a soft spot where you have contentment. Fulfillment, contentment comes from accomplishment. And the more accomplished you are, the more simcha you have. So we have 613 ways to reach happiness. That's the mitzvot. I can't imagine the feeling of simcha that those ladies that were able to see that project through. From beginning to end. You know, the nature of people is we fall out very quickly. You know, it's very easy to start projects. Everybody's gung-ho. Yeah, we're going to do it. We're going to build the world. We're going to change the world. We're going to go crazy. 3 days later, you're the only one left. What happened to everybody? They all went crazy. All left. Oh, they can't. I'm busy and all that. That's the nature in life. You remember when you were in school, when the first day of school, you took out your new fresh notebook. And you wrote your name neatly, and you opened the first page. This is a new notebook, and you wrote nicely on it, and everything is in order. And if you spelled something wrong, you erased it. Everything has to be perfect. This is the new notebook. I'm going to do it right. By page 3 already, the notebook looks like a prescription written by a doctor. You can't even read what's on the page. What happened? That's what it is. You fall out. And said, everyone, you start, everybody's excited. It's very difficult in mitzvot as well. To start, everybody can start. It's like climbing the mountain. At the bottom of the mountain, everybody's there. As you get higher and higher, people fall out. To get to the Everest, to the top, 2 or 3 people make it. That's why we have a tradition that says the following. When somebody's doing a mitzvah, there's a mitzvah to encourage him and tell him, "Hamatil b'mitzvah omrim lo gemor." A person that starts a mitzvah, we're supposed to tell him, finish it. Why? What are you butting in for? The guy's doing the mitzvah, leave him alone. Why do I have to go to the guy and tell him, you started? Finish it. because the Torah knows the nature. He needs encouragement. We don't want it to become cooled off. We don't want it to become, it's going to lose its luster. So therefore, he needs strength from the people on the outside. Finish it, do it, you're doing great. And I say these ladies that started this mitzvah over a year ago, from time to time, scale the mitzvot, keep it up, ashlechem, and they saw it through. What a simcha. And that's what the pasuk is saying over here. Vehaya. Vehaya is a language of simcha. You want to have simcha in your life? You know where simcha comes? Ekev tishmi'un, by observing mitzvot. By fulfilling the errands of God. That's where your happiness is going to come from. Happiness comes from tishmi'un, from observance, from obedience. Now again, you'll have critics and you'll have naysayers out there, and there's always letzim, there's always scoffers, there's always fools in the crowd that come along and say the religion is a hoax, the religion is a brainwashing, and they talk about the glassy-eyed people that are walking in our community, and they talk about the people that are under hypnosis, and the Torah is one big ceremony of cultism. Misguided people. Unfortunately, we have to pray for these people. They haven't seen any sort of light. People that live in darkness, and they want others to live in darkness with them. And therefore, they cannot tolerate to see somebody that has a little happiness in their life, a little fulfillment in their life. So how do you stop it? Well, you can't stop it with proofs, because the proofs are against them. So there's only the only way you can break somebody, if you don't have a proof, then you have to make fun of them. And you make fun of them to the extent where you break them and you embarrass them and humiliate them till they feel silly. So therefore they abandon. But that's not an intellectual way of doing things. To use tactics of humiliation and to use tactics of intimidation, that is not considered intellectual. You want to prove me wrong? Prove me with reason. Prove me from the book. I'm bringing the book to you. Prove me. This is God wrote the book. I didn't write the book, by the way. God wrote the book. I'm bringing you the word of God. If I'm misinterpreting the word of God, please, somebody come and explain to me then how to interpret the word of God. But don't come and tell me glassy eye. Don't come and tell me hypnotic. Don't come and tell me heebie-jeebie. All this stuff. You're making fun. You want to make fun of me? You can make fun of me. I accept it. Make fun of me. But that's not an argument then. That's two-year-olds arguing like that. They spit on each other. They call each other names. In debating, two intellectual, mature people present their opinions, present their proofs. The other side tries to refute it. If it cannot be refuted, then you have to accept it. And everybody moves on to the next subject. But what happens when you can't refute the truth? Then you take out your water gun, you start shooting spitballs. What are you doing over here? You're resorting to childish tactics. So you have to be very careful. Anytime you're in the street, oh, you went to class, well, they brainwashed you. That's your argument? Is that the whole argument? Brainwashing? What else do you have to say? Do you have to say something about the Torah? No. You look like your eyes are all in a fog. Okay, you're making fun of me now. Now you're making fun of me personally. I accept. Do you have anything to say about the argument? Usually you'll know when people start to get personal, that means they have no argument. The great Hachamim, they always argue. But they argue the subject. Never gets personal. The Bet Midrash never gets personal because we're arguing the point. You hold like this, we hold like that. I see it this way, you see it that. So those arguments are wonderful. But once it gets to the point, you're a fool. Then you know you lost already. If it got down to you have to call each other names, you know the argument is finished. Then already, whenever we get to that point when somebody calls each other a name, you can just sit down. You know you won the argument already. That's it. That's the way of the other guy waving the white flag. He's surrendering. You got personal. Vehaya, you know where your simcha is going to come from? Ekev tishmi'u, the fulfillment of mitzvot. If I may make one more statement here. Somebody asked me recently, even though we don't like to talk about these subjects in a Torah class, somebody asked me my opinion, not that my opinion is better than anybody else's opinion, but they think because I speak on a microphone, so my opinion is better. Rabbi, what's your opinion on the Olympics? Now, I'm not going to fool you. I did know that the Olympics were taking place. I know about the gold medals. Everybody's doing great things. Swimming and throwing javelins and discs, whatever they're doing to help the world. So I told them as follows. Generally speaking, The way I understand that the Olympics began by the Greeks. Hundreds of years ago in Athens. The Greeks were not believers of God. They were pagans. They believed in all sorts of religion. The religion of the God of love, the God of strength. They had a whole phone book of gods. And they worshipped the body. There's a difference between maintaining the body and worshipping the body. As a matter of fact, they invented an institution that's called the gymnasium. Gymnasium is a Greek word, Greek Latin. And in the original gymnasiums, they would show off their body. They would wear very scantily clothed dress, attire, if you can even call it that. And they would show off their muscles. And it was really an addiction to worshiping the body. That's what the Greeks were. Even if you go to Greece today, you have to be very careful. You can't take little children to Greece. Because the statues, nobody has any clothes on in Greece. Because to them, the body, what do you have to wear clothes for? To them, it's we want to show off the body. So the whole country is rated, not PG, though, it's rated after that. So the whole concept of where it came from, its origin, is not a Torah origin. Okay. But this year it's a little extra. This year it's being done in a country, according to my opinion at least, China, where it's known for their cruelty and for their wickedness, these people, and their inhumane behavior. For the sake of the Olympics, the Olympics is Kodesh, holy, the holy Olympics, mitzvah, Kodesh, Kodeshim. What did they do, these Chinese people? They displaced millions of inhabitants, people that were living. They gave them a week notice. They told them, we have to build a stadium over here. We have to build Olympic villages. We have to build hotels for all the guests. And they evicted millions of their own citizens from their homes. Where are we going to go? It's not our problem. They evicted them in the streets like dogs, starved them, did not compensate them. What? For the game. Because we have to throw, again, you have to throw the discus. There's nothing more important than throwing a javelin. We have to have some guy jump, a long jump. So what, you're going to inconvenience. You're going to violate the rights of millions of people. So the world looks at it, how wonderful, how beautiful, but look at all the pain that's taking place that they don't show you. And all those that didn't want to leave, you can imagine there's some people that say, I live here, I don't want to leave. They were sent to forced labor camps. Throughout China, there's forced labor camps where millions and millions of prisoners are held hostage. Besides that, you have to know that in China, one of the biggest industries today, everything is made in China, yes? But what you don't know is that the major organ trafficking business, organs, body parts, in the past 5 years, China has exported over 60,000 vital organs. So you see, that's very nice. Only problem is, they're not taking them from dead people. The government themselves is involved in this cartel. They go to regular healthy people. They got a good price for a liver, this one needs a heart, this one... And they're just violating, killing their own in order to make profit. To the extent of El Yashiv, the Gadol Ador and Eretz Yisrael of El Yashiv, made a ruling that even somebody that needs transplants cannot take from China. Because already of what they're doing to their own. That being said, if anybody saw the opening of the Olympics, where the Chinese are showing now all their, whatever, acrobats, whatever they did, they stole children from their parents' home at the age of 6. And they bring them to these training camps in order to train them 17, 18 hours a day in order to be able to perform in the Olympics so that China will have a good name and a good reputation. Imagine stealing children from their parents against their will in order to perform. And if they don't perform correctly, Shema Yisrael, what their punishment is. And this should not be a shock. The founder of, one of the founders of communist China, the arch butcher, a fellow by the name of Mao Zedong, who was the biggest Rasha of modern history, killed over 70 million of his own people. That's more than Hitler and Stalin killed Yimach Shemam together. Now I'm going to give you insight. That's the facts now. Now you want the Torah insight on it? How can a country become so inhumane? A country that hides the fact that if a girl is born, they kill the girls. Because she can only have one child because of the overpopulation. So they want to have a boy. So it's known that the girls are killed by their own parents. Such an inhumane society, such a cruel society. Again, when you're watching the Olympics, you don't see any of this. You see the star, whatever you call it, the rings, you see the band playing music, you see the stadium, you see all the formalities, the national anthems, you see flags waving, you get a good feeling. But you have to know behind this is bloodshed, behind this is violence, behind this is the worst avonot being taking place in such a country. But you want to know the pshat here, and I'll give you the depth, so you can understand things in Torah perspective. That's what happens to a society that's godless. There's no God. Communism is atheism. This is a society for 2,000 years that has not been influenced by the Tanakh. There's no Chumash, there's no Nevi'im, there's no holy books. This is what happens. We live in America. Again, America is not B'nai Berak, no question about it. But it's a society that believes in God. There's religion. There's a certain amount, maybe it's not on the best level, there's a certain amount of decency, there's a certain amount of ethics, there's a certain amount of moral code. Where does that come from? Because where there's religion and belief in God and in holy books and Torah, the Goyim, they believe in the Bible. Where there's Bible, even though they distort it, and even though they have their corrupt interpretations, but it's something. It's something. We are lucky where there's religion, there's a certain code of decency. Take religion out of society, this is what you get. No rules. Imagine in America, somebody coming along just throwing you out of your house, and we're going to build a stadium. There's a system, there's laws, there's... Even though, again, we're far from being perfect, but it's not China. Look at the human rights violations that are being taken place every single day. Godless society. Where there's no God, there's corruption to the highest degree. What upsets me is that there is an Israeli contingency at the Olympics. Don't ask me what my opinion is in other years. Should Israel be represented in the Olympics? If you ask me personally, it's not such a Jewish thing. We'd be better off staying in Israel, fighting in the army. We've learned already how much the Goyim love us when we go to the Olympics, what happened to the Olympiads in Munich, where they gunned down 11 Israeli Olympiads and the world did nothing. The games went on. They delayed the games for a few hours just for a token appreciation, and then everybody forgotten about it, and the games went on like nothing because Jewish blood is worthless. Jewish blood means nothing to the world. So you killed 11 Israelis, big deal. But as Jews, we live on a higher ethical code. Maybe it would have been a bigger Kiddush Hashem, instead of winning a gold medal to say the Jew is the best, whatever he is, maybe it would have been a bigger Kiddush Hashem if the Israeli government would have made a decision, we're not going to protest the inhumane conditions that take place in China. As Jews, we can be part of a game that's being sponsored by a country that's involved in the worst crimes against its own citizens. And as Jews, we know what it means to be persecuted. We know what it means to live in a country and be persecuted. And therefore, it would have been a great Kiddush Hashem, where we'd be able to show that as much as the games mean, humanity means even more. There was a great rabbi called Rav Simcha Zisl from Kelem. He would not walk on streets that were paved by Russian prisoners that were being whipped while they were paving the streets. He said, I can't. They suffered. How can I walk down the street? That's Jewish mentality. We feel for other people's pain. We sympathize. We empathize. Even the German chancellor and the president of France, They themselves did not go to the games. They said, we can't go to a country that has such inhumane conditions. But of course, the president of Israel is the first one there. That's again, it's inconsistent with Judaism. And this is the same government that, God forbid, if something happens to an Arab, we have to worry about the Arabs, right? The Arab stubbed his toe, we have to forgive him, we have to compensate him, we have to make sure everything, but he blew up a Jew. But we have to make sure he's being fed, we have to make sure that he's okay, we don't want to hurt their feelings. So you're so humane to your enemy, to the one that's trying to kill you, you bend over backwards to accommodate him. But to throw a baseball, to go swim a few laps, you forget all your values. You're going to go to a place where millions of people are suffering as a result and continue to be murdered alive. And it's no secret. That's why there's a communication ban in China. Because they don't want anybody to give out these secrets. This is what you get from leaking out. That's why they're not allowed. Anything that's being printed has to be approved by the government, because they don't want the real truth to come out, but it's out already. And therefore, if you ask me my opinion on the Olympics, for the Goyim, it's great. One rabbi said sports is the best thing for the Jewish people. Because as long as the Goyim are involved in their sports, it keeps them busy instead of killing Jews. If you didn't have Major League Baseball, and you didn't have the National Basketball Association, you didn't have the NHL and all the sports, Baruch Hashem, what does every Goy do on a Sunday? They run to the stadiums and they scream and they yell. If they didn't have stadiums, they'd be killing Jews. That would become the sport. So Baruch Hashem, sports is very good. It keeps them busy. We're not on their mind. The Olympics, great. Let all the Goyim go. Let them jump. Let them throw. Let them wear gold. Let them make a lot of money. Beautiful. But is it a Jewish item? I don't think so. But this year specifically, I think we squandered an opportunity. There was a chance to make a great Kiddush Hashem where we can get on public TV and tell everybody we're not going because this is inhumane. And as Jews, we live on a higher standard. Wow, that would have been a very powerful message. But instead, unfortunately, we buckled. And we went with everybody else. Whatever we win over there cannot be the same as if we didn't go. Again, I feel it was a squandered opportunity. In any event, ladies, back to our point, may you have simcha. Simcha comes through accomplishment, through performance of the mitzvot. Not only the major mitzvot, even the mitzvot that are ekiv, that are trampled on, the mitzvot that are seemingly mistreated. All mitzvot are important, all mitzvot are special. And Be'ezat Hashem, may God give you contentness, happiness, and fulfillment. Amen.